Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Go ahead and open the Bibles to chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. We're almost through with chapter 2. There's a set of verses here that we want to look at that Paul begins to talk to the people about these dangers that we talked about in our overview class. It's clear that the Colossian people were struggling to stay faithful to the Christian faith that they learned. There's various reasons why they were struggling to stay faithful, and that's true of really about every generation. There are so many things that will pull us away from the faith if we're not careful. And so Paul's letter to them is to remind them of their faith, the centrality of Jesus Christ and how superior he is to everything, and how Christ is all in all. We've looked at in the last part of this chapter how the word all and in him and those phrases like with him, in him, they're so important to the Apostle Paul because Jesus is everything. And everything revolves around Jesus. And he needs them to see that. And we're going to look this morning at some things that Paul says to them that I think we can kind of see what some of the problems were. So let's begin with verse 16. And we'll read from there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or whether regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor and devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Let's stop there and consider what the apostle's saying here. Now, whenever he begins with the word therefore, that reminds us to look back at what he was just saying, because what he's about to say is in view of what he just said. That's what the word therefore means. And that last passage that we talked about last week, he was challenging them to consider Christ as the means of their salvation. Remember, we talked about Christ being the root and how they were built on the root of Christ. And their faith was established and grounded in him. And to not be drawn away to what we talked about as philosophy and vain deceit or empty deceit. Clearly, they have been drawn away. Because the fact that he needs to write these warnings to them are showing us insight into what they're being drawn away to. So as we read that scripture, what were some of the things that you noticed that they might have been drawn away to?
Well, the last part of verse 15 says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yes, yes. So Christ is superior.
To me, says it all right there.
Christ triumphed over all of these things. What are these things? What is it that he's worried about that they're getting into?
Well, they're worried about what the world around them is doing. And so instead of, you know, grounding themselves in Christ has said and done for them, they're worried about the world and all that.
Well, look specifically at the first three to four verses that we read today. What do we discern from those verses that are some of the issues of their day?
Worship of angels.
Worship of angels. That's
false
interesting.
Humility.
False humility. Mm-hmm. Now, let's talk about the worship of angels for just a little bit. Where does that come in? Why is that a problem? Who would even think of that? Why did they think to worship angels?
I believe
Do you have any background on that?
Worship angels.
Right, we don't worship them. Believe in them, but don't worship them. Why would they? Do we have any background and knowledge about what angels were? We've got to go back to the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant of the Old Testament, the belief by God's people was that angels were the mediators of God's covenant.
Oh, that's right. I remember that.
You see, all through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord did this, the angel of the Lord did that. Angels were the mediators. They brought the word or the commandments, if you will, to Moses in the people's minds. And they were the mediators of the covenant.
But they so still angels weren't worshipped even then.
They weren't worshipped, but they were if people got out of hand. They began to worship all kinds of foreign gods. Okay, they were never commanded to be worshipped ever by God, but they were clearly unique beings. They're spiritual beings. They're powerful beings, and the Israelites were always tempted to worship other things.
Yeah.
They appeared to be superior because of their power. Although Scripture tells us that angels actually are, it says that they long to look into the mysteries that God has already revealed to men. So if anyone should be jealous of the other, it seems like angels should be jealous of humans, because humans have been given this gift by God that he has revealed the mysteries of the universe and the mystery of creation to humanity and not to the angels. So that's an interesting little twist on things. Yes?
Were they like Mary?
What do you mean?
In the same level.
What do you mean?
Mary
the mother of Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. No. She was still human, always and forever to remain human. They were angelic or spiritual. So even though when Mary would go to heaven, just like anyone else who dies and goes to heaven, and she is considered... like the first disciple, if you will. And I think rightfully Mary is considered the mother of the church. In the Protestant churches, we don't have a lot of teaching about Mary. We don't understand much about Mary. But I will tell you this, the ancient church understood that Mary she was totally human, never divine, but not just any human. She was specially chosen by God for the role of being the mother, and the church called her the mother of God. Not just the mother of Jesus, but the mother of God. Why do they say that? And that was affirmed in the first couple of ecumenical councils. The reason that was affirmed, she needed that title. In Greek, the title is Theotokos. That means God bearer, or the one who bears God into the world. That was critical because Mary... If we just saw, there were temptations by others to just call her the mother of Jesus. Well, Jesus is God.
Right.
So if she's the mother of Jesus, she's the mother of God.
Right.
God the Son, not God. Not the mother of the infinite God of all being, if you know what I mean. So Mary has a very special role as that mother. And we see Jesus at the cross. One of the last words he speaks from the cross is to look at Mary and to look at John, his beloved disciple John. And he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And it even goes on to say that from that point on, Mary went to live with John for the length of the day. We don't know exactly when she died, but she lived out her life with John. He cared for her. So in that sense, if Mary's John's mother, she's our mother. Because she wasn't John's mother. It's a special spiritual role. A spiritual mother, much like a pastor. A pastor can be thought of as a spiritual father. This is why the ancient churches and the liturgical churches still do call their ministers father, you know, Father so-and-so. It's because they're spiritual fathers. Paul calls himself a spiritual father to the people that he wrote letters to, and they were like his spiritual children. So, are the angels like Mary? No. Is Mary like the angels? No. Are both in heaven? Sure, absolutely.
But she was special,
no doubt. But there's something that we should say that, you know, everyone is special. Absolutely everyone is special to God. But we don't want to ignore the fact that she had a special, unique role in the history of redemption. She was chosen by God before all the foundation of the world to say, this is who is qualified to bring my son into the world, to bring God into the world. Yes?
I think we are all special to God, but I think she was more special to God than we were, than we are.
Well, it's hard to debate. I think it would be better to say special. I think special in a different way.
Yeah.
Special in a different way. We're all special for different reasons.
But she was willing.
But she was obedient. Yes. She was willing. She was obedient. And you know, there is a lot that we could talk about Mary, because I think there's so much that we can learn from her life that, if we never look at it, we don't learn. Her obedience, her love, her unconditional love, her sacrifice. There's so much that she had to go through. Go ahead, Brenda.
I know she's special for giving birth to him, but she also had to raise him.
Right. For much of the time as a single mother, we don't know exactly when Joseph died, but probably we know it was after Jesus was 12 years old. She was a single mother of a teenager, probably. Yeah. Yeah. You know, can you even imagine what that life would have been like? I can't. What incredible joy she would have had, but yet what incredible anguish she would have had knowing that her son was born to redeem the world through the cross. Now, we don't know exactly at what point Mary figured all that out or that revelation came to her. But clearly, in the angels prophesy to her, the angel says, and it will be like piercing your heart, the sorrow that she would bear. It's incredible.
When I lost my son, I had an inkling of what Mary went through
when
Jesus was crucified.
Yeah.
No, I mean, in a very...
In an inkling, sure. It's the most unnatural thing in the world to lose a child.
You're not supposed to outlive your children.
That's right. You're not supposed to let your children, you're not supposed to die first. Well, we have a problem with God's people, and that is that they were always tempted to go worship other things. Today, we're still tempted to go worship other things. Maybe for us in this room, it's not angels like it was them. There was, in the context of their religion, coming from, we know that Colossae was a center where there were a lot of Jews, and there was probably some movement by the Jewish people to say, well, angels have always been the mediators of the covenant, because we're going to get a little taste of some other Jewish type of things here in the things that they're tempted with as well. But we have to be careful today before we judge them and say, well, at least we're not, you know, why were those silly people tempted to worship angels? There's a lot of things in the world that we're tempted to worship. I think Satan is constantly drawing our attention to worship anything other than God. So how do we define? How do we define what worship is? How do we define when we're worshiping? How do we figure out when we're worshiping something else?
But it's different. To love and to worship are two different things. I can love the angels, but not worship them.
Right. There's different kinds of love in that sense. That's right. And we have to keep those kind of understandings straight. We love our children. We love our parents, but we don't worship them. We love the world. We love creation, but we don't worship it. Worship is reserved for God alone. And so when can it be said that we're actually worshiping something other than God? What would be the proof of that?
When it's the most elemental thing in our life.
Hmm. We can see it by the priorities we give to it.
That's true.
When money is probably one of the number one problems in our world. What's that?
Pleasure.
Another huge one.
Things.
Materialistic things. We live in such a consumer-oriented world. I mean, we're bombarded constantly with consumerism. buy this, buy that, you need this, you need that. I mean, ultimately, we don't need anything other than God. But when our lives, our human, our culture right here in 21st century America is so wrapped up in stuff. Now, stuff, things, material things, in and of itself, they're not sinful. They're just things. It's the place or position that our heart gives them that causes them to become sinful and causes them to become idolatry, which is what was happening here. They were tempted to worship angels. But not just angels. There are other problems that were creeping in here. It says in the very first verse that don't let people pass judgment on you because of the decisions that you make over food or drink or festivals and new moons or Sabbaths. What is he saying there? Those are things that are not common to our vernacular, festivals, new moons, Sabbath. What is he saying there? Do you have any idea what he's trying to warn them against there? What are the people judging them in terms of this for?
You're putting things of the world before God.
Specifically, he's saying that this is an example of falling back into these patterns of Old Testament worship. In the Old Testament worship, of course, they did have festivals like Passover and the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles, all these different festivals that God appointed as part of the faith, right? And the Sabbath, of course. All of these things are part of that Old Testament faith. They're good things. God put them in place to be good, but in the Old Testament, they were the measure of your faith. The extent that you kept them was the extent to which you were holy. After Christ, that's not true of the Christian. We don't have to keep the feast of Passover. We don't have to keep the feast of Tabernacles. We don't have to keep the feast of, you pick one, you see? We don't have to do that. That's not our order of religion anymore. Because Christ transcends all that. That's part of the old law. It's not that they're bad. It's not that they're not still in effect. It's that they're fulfilled in Christ, not through our power. So Christ transcends the old. He transcends the law in that he fulfills it. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that the law, the old law, has passed away, does it? Never says that. What Jesus says is, do not think that I came to abolish the law. He says, I came to fulfill it. In fact, he says, not one little thing in the old law is ever going to pass away. Heaven and earth can pass away, but that law is still going to stand. What did Jesus mean by that?
Well, we're talking the Ten Commandments.
And everything else
and
in
everything
that
else
Levitical
that
law.
That is law.
Right.
There's a lot of things that we try to put in there, though, that we put on ourselves sometimes,
yeah,
that aren't really law.
Sure. What keeps us from being, what keeps Christians from being Jews? We're both people of the covenant. We're both people of the Bible. We're both, that's our ancestry.
Because they don't believe that
why don't Jesus we have to come? Keep, why don't we have to keep the same rituals and the same laws that the Old Testament Jews did? Why don't we?
I think it's because they don't believe that Jesus has come yet.
Yeah, but why don't we have to keep them? What exempts us from keeping them?
New covenant.
How does the new covenant exempt us? You're right, but how does it?
It's through
Jesus Christ, right. Through the perfection. See, here's what we lose sight of sometimes. We think that because Jesus is the new covenant and we believe in Jesus and we just follow the New Testament, we don't have to understand the old law or anything about it. That's not true. Everything in the old law is holy. We just don't have to keep it. Now, we're going to talk specifically about even simple things like the dietary laws. Do you notice in this text that in the second paragraph that we read, he went on to this, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This referring to those dietary restrictions. The Jews could not touch certain kinds of food.
Or dead bodies.
But Jesus,
or dead things or things
that. Jesus did away with that, though.
He didn't. What he did was fulfilled it. Okay, I want to. This is a critical distinction I want you to get your mind in. Okay. He didn't do away with the law. He said so with his own words in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law. That means to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. It is in Jesus Christ that in relationship with him, in his power, in his spirit, in his life, that the law of God is fulfilled. Not just the law of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, but the law of everything. The law of life and death, the law of the universe, everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, let's use one example here because he brings it up, the law of the Sabbath. That's one of the things he lists. Don't let people judge you with regard with what you do with food or drink or with these festivals or with the Sabbath. Let's talk about the Sabbath a little bit this morning because I think this is important for us. The Sabbath was what in the Old Testament?
It was a day of worship.
It was a day of, first it was considered a day of rest, right? If we go all the way back to Genesis and the creation story, okay, God ordained the Sabbath as a day of rest, and it became known as the day of worship, okay? Because in it, God appointed, when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and he gave the law, you could say for the first time people actually began to, quote, worship God in a formal way, with a formal religion, which we know as Judaism, okay? It developed into what we know as Judaism. The Old Testament Hebrews began to worship according to the pattern that God gave them. And that pattern was to worship on Sabbath. Now, the pattern was really to worship all the time, but they had specific requirements on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was literally when? What day of the week was the Sabbath? Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Okay, in the beginning, and in the Jewish world, in their mind, and in the old world, a new day began at sundown. That was the beginning. So you measured the hours from sundown to sundown instead of sunup to sundown like we do in the modern world. So sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. If you ever travel to Israel, it's still that way. You've got to get done with what you're doing. I remember when we were there and I was... flew in on Friday afternoon, and the cab drivers, like, they were going crazy trying to get through the traffic. He said, we got to get you where you're going to the hotel before sundown, because the city just shuts down a lot after that. The cab drivers can't work. I mean, they're Orthodox Jews. For the most part, whether you're Jewish, Orthodox Jewish or not, the civil laws say it shuts down. So there's a few things that are open on the Sabbath, but not much.
It's a Muslim cab driver.
I didn't have a Muslim cab driver. I had a Muslim waiter when I was in Jerusalem, though. Funny story. Had a Muslim waiter in Jerusalem. You know, I was trying to learn a little bit of Arabic because my son has taken 4 years of Arabic and knows it very well. And I was learning. I've learned little phrases from him. And our foundations of faith are the gentleman that owns that company, who was led our trip to Israel. His name is Ron Abrams, a good friend, and he's Jewish. And he was a leader of our trip there, and we were sitting in the hotel in Jerusalem, and our waiter came up. We both ordered a bottle of soda water, and after the waiter walked away, I noticed Ron said to him, Shukran. And I knew Shukran is Arabic for thank you. And as the waiter walked away, I told Ron, I knew Ron knew Hebrew, you know, he's been teaching me little words in Hebrew to say hello and goodbye and stuff like that on the trip, but I didn't know he knew Arabic, and I said, wow, that's interesting, you know Arabic? He says, a little. He said, it's very helpful here in Israel because there are a lot of Arabs in Israel, and I said, wow, that's interesting. I couldn't tell the gentleman was Arab just by looking at him. I mean, it just wasn't that obvious to me, okay? People look different. We look different, but... you know, all of us in this room look different, but yet we're all American. And he says, I said, well, how did you know he was, I mean, you instinctively spoke Arabic back to him. How did you know? Because he was speaking English to us. And he said, well, he said, you can tell a little bit by the accent, you know, the way he talked. You could tell by the accent, just like you know somebody's from the South in America based on their accent. And I said, oh, that makes sense. He said, plus the name tag that said Muhammad was a pretty good giveaway. No Jews named Muhammad. I wasn't even sharp enough to read the guy's name tag. But what I want to get back to our scripture here, the Sabbath was a hang-up for them because there were clearly people trying to, these are for the most part, in Colossae, these are Gentiles. Okay, they've come into Christianity because this is part of the Gentile world. This is outside of the Holy Land. This is outside of Israel. This is up in modern-day Turkey. Okay, so it's Asia Minor back in those days. And in that, they're Gentiles that have become Christians. And there was always, we know, a challenging time when the early Gentile converts were forced, in some cases, to become Jewish first before they could become Christian. That was what the whole problem was in the book of Acts that caused the first ever council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. And that was to decide, do Gentile converts need to become Jewish before they can really be Christian? And of course, we know the council said, no, they don't need to become Jewish first. But there was always that pressure by some of the Jews that were going to, well, if you want to become part of us, you need to become like us first. So you need to become circumcised, or you need to become, you have to obey these certain laws and things. And one of them was the Sabbath laws. Well, Christians, very early on, and you can look at the apostles, they're all Jews. The first Christians were all Jews. They didn't even worship the same way on the Sabbath once they had become filled with the Holy Spirit. Once the Christ had gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, and they were living, breathing, and functioning as the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. They didn't even follow the same Sabbath laws entirely because they knew that Christ had transcended those laws. In Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is fulfilled. There's God calling you right there. That's okay. It happened to me the other day. That's an interesting ringtone. Get your attention. But Christ transcends the Sabbath. In Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is completely and totally fulfilled. Does that make sense? You see, only he could keep the law perfectly because he was perfect. He was God. And so God sent him to fulfill that which we could never fulfill. He sent him to fulfill the law, to be our perfect example, to be our perfect sacrifice. In every way, Christ fulfilled the law. So, again, that comes back to last week's study where in the book of Colossians, it's so important for us to be in Christ because it's in him that we are truly made holy. It's in him that we keep the Sabbath. It's not in our own actions. Okay?
A funny story. Yes. My grandpa was a preacher.
Yes.
And as he was going one Sunday morning, not exactly when Sunday became our day of worship.
Very early on, right after the Christians began. Yeah.
He noticed a farmer out plowing his field. Oh, that was wrong. So he stopped. He went out and he says, don't you realize this is the Sabbath? No, this is the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
And the man said, yes, this is the Lord's Day. But yesterday was the Sabbath. Grandpa usually had a comeback to something, but I have no idea.
Yeah, you'd have no idea what that comeback was. That's a good story. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees about the Sabbath? He said, which of you, because Jesus healed many people on the Sabbath. And he did it on purpose because he needed them to learn this lesson. He looked around, it says, and he reached out, and I'm thinking of the withered man with the withered hand now. He touches his hand, he's healed. When he says, stretch out your hand, and the man was healed without Jesus even touching him. But it provoked a response from the people, the leaders of the temple especially, because they were upset that Jesus was, quote, working on the Sabbath. Do you remember what Jesus' response was? Every time when he responded, it was the same. And he said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And then Jesus said, which one of you who has a donkey or an ox that falls into a hole on a Sabbath, you wouldn't go get a rope and pull them out? Every one of you would, he said. Because why would you do that? That's working. But they were willing to break their own law to pull that ox or that donkey out. Why?
Compassion.
No, well, not compassion for the animal. They didn't have, probably some of them had compassion for the animal, but they were worried about that animal was their income. We need that animal to thresh to bear the burden or to thresh the grain or whatever they need. That was their machinery.
The financial loss.
So he said, that's prudent, right? It's prudent. You just need to pull that animal out. Certainly, if human beings hurt, you need to help that human being because it's higher in the value than even the animal. So we need to make wise decisions. It's not that we can't do things on the Sabbath. If we're keeping the Sabbath in our heart. Now, for Christians, the concept of Sabbath isn't a day. Okay, they chose to worship on the Lord's Day on purpose. The early Christians, very early on in the New Testament time of the apostles, they specifically chose to worship on the Lord's day, which was Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, because it was the day of resurrection. Right. It was the day that was different from all other days because now they had entered into a new era. Sometimes it's called the eighth day. The eighth day is there's 7 days, but this day's different. It's the eighth day. It's a new dimension.
I got a question.
Okay.
Off and on, this bothers me.
Okay.
I was raised, we were farmers.
Okay.
And we did not work on Sunday.
Right.
We didn't fire up a tractor. Now, animals had to be fed and the
sure.
cows had to be milked and the things that you had to do there. But nobody, we didn't go out and plow a field unless mm-hmm. the wind was blowing all the topsoil away. Then Dad would.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, it had to be drastic before
yeah.
we got anything out. And slowly, over the years, even in my family, that changed.
Okay.
And it still bothers me to work on Sunday, even now.
Okay.
And we used to have the blue laws.
Sure.
And all of that, and now nothing. There's just nothing on Sunday that's not permissible
mm-hmm.
as far as the world's concerned. And I just wonder how we deal with that today. It's still the Sabbath, and we're keep it holy.
So your question is, how should we deal with it today?
Right. I just got a real problem with it.
Okay, let's set that aside. Now you had a question. I'll come back to it.
I think people have always liked to make rules.
We're pretty good at that, aren't we?
Yeah. Even on the Sabbath, it was keep it holy, and then they decided what could keep it holy.
Mm-hmm.
They could go so far, but no farther. They could carry something that was...
That's what God's people did in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and we do the same thing, what we can and we cannot do.
So the question becomes...
I remember one day coming into church on a Sunday night, and the kids were over tearing down a garage.
Okay.
And I thought, they're doing that. And I thought, but they're doing it for... I still don't, that still
mm-hmm.
bothers me a little bit. But lots of things used to bother me don't bother me anymore, and I don't know if that's good or not.
Well, let's think about it. That's really good. That's a good, honest observation to make. So let's think about it. Go ahead, Gloria.
I think that, the way I was raised, you did the necessary things. Like, I was born in a farm. They
mm-hmm.
have to milk the cows.
That's right.
Yeah, that's what Pat was saying. You have to milk it.
But we didn't do the unnecessary things. We didn't go and plow the fields or...
So how do we decide? Here's the question I would have for you this morning to consider. Who decides what's necessary? Who's qualified to... What you just said about bringing it to the Lord in prayer is an individual... I'm trying to say, there's a word that just left me there. An individual conviction, okay? But that's not where most of us grew up. Most of us grew up, and certainly in the Bible days, it wasn't an individual conviction. It was rules and laws.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Others, temple leaders, Pharisees, others had set the rule and the law. And it wasn't a matter of your conviction. Here's the law. Don't break it. I think what we've learned is that Christ came to transcend that law in that we humans couldn't keep it. Okay, if the rule is, and I think your farm illustration is a beautiful one, if the rule of law should be that absolutely nothing could be done on the Sabbath, then in terms of work, because that was violating God's law of, quote, a day of rest, then if that was the rule or the standard of law, then I tell you that even milking a cow is work. So already man has decided we can set aside that standard for a just cause. That's what was happening. When from the very first farmer...
Well, it was bad for the animal not to milk it.
Yeah, there you go. But the very first farmer had to make a decision. Is it better to set that rule aside in this case to do this? Kind of like civil disobedience in a way. Is it better to do this by matter of conscience because that poor animal needs it? But how do I balance my need to obey God's law? See, it's always, really the Old Testament law was always, should have been about a matter of conscience. And that's what we want to have. We want to have a conscience that's formed after God and His Spirit by being in relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in sanctification in our life of becoming more and more like God. So we fast forward to today, in a 21st century America, there were all kinds of laws in America. Grocery stores couldn't be open, gas stations couldn't be open. For some strange reason, restaurants always could.
One pharmacy.
Maybe one pharmacy in town. There was just all these laws that at the very core, none of them really make sense. But they were humans trying to set laws to do what they culturally thought was acceptable. Doesn't mean it was God's plan. It's just what that culture was trying to do and thought it was acceptable. I think the reason it's changed, and one of the reasons why you have problems, you struggle with it. You admitted, you said, "Well, I'm still struggling with this."
It all the time.
One of the reasons I think is because when we or our ancestors better made those laws, I'm not sure they made them for the right reasons. I'm not sure they understood why those laws should be in place. Okay, but we inherited them. We were raised in them. So for us, it was standard. It was law. And so we begin to, what happens every time you break a law? Well, if you have a conscience, you feel guilty, don't you?
Yes.
So we begin to feel guilt in our lives for doing things that we think we shouldn't. And there comes a point when we learn in the gospel, there's much that he's going to talk to us about in the gospel about freedom. What does freedom in Christ really look like? And it's what he's saying to them here. Look at this. Look at verse 20 with me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Okay. Those laws, if you will. And then he goes on and continues to say, according to human precepts and doctrines. Whose laws are they? Human. Those aren't God's law. Ultimately, God's law is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus said, with all your strength. And the second law is just like it, he said. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all of the laws. That means even the little bitty law that says don't take more than X number of steps on the Sabbath that the Jew had. All the laws hang on these two. What Jesus is saying there is that love is the issue. Do you keep the laws, whether they're 21st century blue laws or they're first century Mosaic laws, do you keep them out of love for God? Or do you keep them out of guilt? You see, guilt is never a good motive. I'm going to say never. It's not a guilt. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to go full circle with you. I think it's wonderful if in your spirit you say, I'm never going to eat in a restaurant on a Sunday. Because you're doing it out of love. I don't want to force those people to work for me. I don't want to do that. I just don't want to. If it's love in your spirit for God and this beautiful, entering into this beautiful transcendent rest that he's provided. I mean, if you've got all the right reasons, go for it. Hallelujah. That's beautiful. But if you're doing it out of guilt and because you think nobody should do this, you're doing it for the...
be careful not to be judgmental on the way.
That's right. And if you think this is what makes me good and holy, then you're back here with the people in Colossians.
Yeah.
Okay. Then you, go ahead, David.
But if you don't believe in cooking on Sunday, then you're forcing somebody else to.
No, you do it on Saturday.
Usually mom. Mom had to cook. I like what Phyllis said, or you do it on Saturday and you have it all ready to go.
My mom used to prepare a lot of the Sunday dinner on Saturday.
Yeah.
And they do that in Israel. Well, it's fresh. In Israel, they prepare it the night before. The hotel we stayed in, we were there over the Sabbath. The food was prepared the night before.
Yeah.
That all the server had to do was put it on the table for us. Which, again, this human logic breaks down. I mean, even that was work. We forced that person to, you know. So, you know, ultimately, everything is a measure of breaking this ultimate standard of perfect rest. Because in ourselves, we can't find perfect rest. We have no perfect rest outside the Spirit of God.
Right.
Our perfect rest is to enter into relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, knowing that He is our perfection, and to purify our hearts by His grace, and to live as holy people, led by His Spirit, not by guilt from other people, which is what the Colossians were allowing. They were being guilted by other people, saying, you should worship angels. You should not touch that. You should do this. You should do that. That's finding their faith through guilt. That's not good. Paul says, you weren't taught that way. That's not the freedom and the grace and the liberty that Christ has brought to you. So, we could go a little bit deeper with this, and it fits our discussion here. Look at verse 23. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom. You know, it appears to be a pretty good law not to let the stores and the gas stations and everything be open on Sunday. It appears to be wisdom. Seems kind of like makes sense to us. That's what he means. These things always have an appearance of wisdom. The law of making sure the Jew couldn't go more than so many steps or do this or do that, those all have an appearance of wisdom. But, he says, they're promoted, their rigor of devotion and self-abasement. Now, he's talking about things clearly that get to the aesthetic world, like denying themselves of certain things that are harmful to the body when he says self-abasement, severity to the body. There were many early, and they're still around, but there are many early problems with these cults and these other religions that literally had felt like people were making a sacrifice or making themselves gaining holiness by mistreating the body because the body was sinful and this and that. That's not according to the gospel of God.
That's right.
That's what he means by self-abasement and severity of the body. But he says all of these things, though some of them might have the appearance of wisdom, all of them are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. What's the real problem of all of our problems with liberty and rules and things? It's the indulgence of the flesh. That is another way of saying our sinful desires. Ultimately, a rule will never stop you from doing that which it says you shouldn't do, because you can break that rule in your heart. You see, you may never take those steps. You may never go to the restaurant. You may never go to the grocery store on Sunday. You may never do all these other things, but you can sit at your home and be breaking it in your heart because you wish you could. And you're mad because that rule is in place, because you wish you could. You see, what Paul is saying is we've got to deal with the heart. It's checking the indulgence. The only thing that will check the indulgence of the flesh, the only thing that will help restrain our natural human and sometimes very evil desires are what? Is what? The Spirit of God. Spirit of God transforming us, making us new after the model of Jesus Christ our Savior, not after the model of the world. Those are the type of things he's trying to teach the Colossian people. And they're already Christians. They're already a church. It's the church at Colossae. They've been founded and started by Epaphras, and they're growing and they're ministering in the community, but they're being led astray. Paul, never been to Colossae, never met these people, but because of his position as apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ, writes them this beautiful letter and says, I urge you, think about these things. Even in the 21st century, we need to think about these things. We've talked about that today. It really, the world hasn't changed all that much. Just the things that we use in between have, you know.
We blamed the church for a lot of the things we couldn't do. It wasn't a personal conviction, but I can't do that because the church doesn't believe it.
Right.
And that are things that, I remember when I was in junior high, in the gym class, they taught square dancing.
Ah.
Oh, well, of course, dancing was completely...
So you were. Did you make a choice to either participate or not participate?
My parents didn't know that there was square dancing. And I remember Don.
So you did or you didn't? You did participate.
Yes.
And did you feel guilty?
His sister said, "How can you do that? You're a free Methodist." I didn't tell my folks.
So the question I have for you, Dorothy. Did your folks ask? Okay, so here's my question to you, though. Do you remember, did you feel guilty?
No, I didn't.
Okay, good for you. Good for you. You didn't feel guilty. I guess here's what I want us to... There is a lot that we humans need to deal with in terms of guilt. God doesn't want us to feel guilty for being human. Okay? Let me say that again. God doesn't want us to feel guilty for being human. Humans have frailties. Humans have flaws. Human beings sin. He doesn't want us to feel guilty about that. He does want us to not give in to it. He does want us to be transformed, as Paul says, by the renewing of our minds. But we can't help but be human except by the grace of his Spirit to come in beside us and within us and help us transcend above those flaws, failures, and sins. Is that making sense?
No.
Okay, because absent the Spirit of God, we will sin. No doubt about it. And sometimes with the Spirit of God, we still choose to sin. Yes?
I'll tell you what makes me feel guilty. If I see somebody doing something that I know that is wrong, stealing or whatever, and I don't say anything, I cannot sleep that night.
Yeah. Well, that's good. If you see them stealing, does that happen to you very often? You see people stealing?
No, not very often.
Because that's a pretty extreme example.
I don't want to give an example.
But would you have a would has that ever happened to you? I mean, have you seen somebody?
Of course. When you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's
okay.
Stealing.
And then have you felt like you didn't obey that? I mean, that did you feel like you did not? You could have done something and you didn't.
I could have said something, but I don't.
Okay, well that's
because I don't want.
Now that's a good example. So it left you feeling guilty.
Yeah.
Okay.
I cannot sleep at night thinking, "Boy, why would this person do this?"
Yeah.
And they don't need to do it.
Yeah. Well, I think you
because they did it or because you didn't say something.
I feel guilty because they did it. I don't know.
Well, I think you've raised a good point, Gloria, and that is why do we feel guilty? It causes us to think, why do we feel guilty? I think that you're right to feel a little, if you really believe there's something you could have done about it, and at least that something is, maybe you couldn't have stopped it.
I could snitch and that would be
but maybe you could have said to that person, are you really thinking about what you're doing? Because what you're doing is really wrong. And at that point, you have at least done something about it. Does that make sense? That would probably be your best course of action. Now, there's many people that would say, oh, you're not obligated to say anything. Just, you know, just don't get involved. You know, that's part of the problem we have in our culture is everybody's backed off to the point where we don't get involved. It's none of our business. And next thing you know, our neighbors are killing our neighbors, but it's none of our business, right? That's a real problem in our culture. So I think you've given us a good example of what should we do in that situation. And the fact that your conscience feels guilty about it, or maybe you, sometimes I suppose you probably wrestle there and maybe don't even know why you feel guilty. And that's human too. We just know that there's this nagging feeling that something isn't right. So therein lies the challenge that we have to conform ourselves after God's image. Paul says in Romans 12, chapter 1, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The pattern of this world says don't get involved. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the more we allow Christ to come into us and to fill us and to guide us and to just literally transform our way of thinking, the decisions we make, everything about us, the more we are in harmony with what he would want us to do. And the more we would know what, I'm not God, I'm not going to say this is what you should have done at all, because I very well may be in the same position at any given point. Each of us has to listen to our conscience and pray and study like we're doing here in discipleship. That's the goal of discipleship, is to become more like Christ.
Amen.
So that we will know what the right thing to do is when those positions present themselves. So I'm sorry that you felt guilty, but it's good that you felt guilty. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Makes good sense. But we don't want to let our guilt degrade us before God. We don't want to let our guilt make us feel unworthy before God to the point that it's unhealthy for anything. You know, I feel guilty for my own sin. I really do. And if I sit and dwell on the sins of my past life up to this point, I'll feel like a heel.
Yeah.
I'll feel pretty bad. But if I've already dealt with those sins, he's forgiven me. God doesn't want me to just dwell on those things.
Right.
You see?
Because he has forgiven him as far as the east is from the west.
That's right.
And he'll say, what sin?
That's right. As far as the east is from the west. Now, if I keep committing that same sin over and over, then I haven't really dealt with it, according to God's.
Your mind goes back to that.
Yes. And we can't help that because our mind, we can't necessarily control every thought that comes to our mind. We just flat cannot control the thoughts that come to our mind. But our thoughts don't make us guilty before God. It's what we do with our thoughts that make us guilty. What's that?
But then it becomes routine.
If we do something with them to let them become routine. So I think this brings up, the Apostle Paul has a good thing to say to us on this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He speaks about thoughts specifically. I had this discussion with my son when he was growing up. And he would, I think he was probably around 10 years old, I don't know, when he would talk about things that would bother his thoughts. And Dad, I'm sorry, I feel so bad. I feel like I'm a sinner because I thought this way. And I would say, son, you'll never be able to stop thoughts from coming to your, in and out of your mind. They'll just pass through our mind all day long. Okay. The question, but you can stop what you do with that thought. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Apostle Paul says, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when that thought comes, what do I do? Do I give in? I mean, do I think about it? Do I dwell on it? Do I take pleasure in it? Or do I say, Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't right. Don't know where that thought came from. Guess that's not true. Probably the devil put it in there. But the point is, I am not going to let that thought control me. So we control the thought, right, by the power of Christ. Take it obedience to the power of Christ. Okay. It's not our power that controls the thought, it's Christ's. That's all a part of what Paul is saying there in being renewed by the transforming of our mind. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 and 12:1 in Romans really go together. Yes?
Thoughts, I heard this saying sometime way back when. Thoughts are like birds flying in the air. You can't stop the birds from flying in the air,
mm-hmm.
but you don't have to let them build a nest in your head.
That's right. That's a good expression. Yeah. Good expression. So there's so much for us to think. And this, see all of this, we've discussed all this out of this chapter, this portion of this chapter on Colossians, because what Paul is really trying to teach them is there's a danger in anything that's really a false pretense or a false observance. If you're not doing it because your heart does it for love of God, don't do it. Don't not eat certain foods. Don't not do certain things just because it's a rule or somebody else tells you to. Do it if God has convicted you to, if it's your conviction. What?
For God's glory.
For God's glory, that's right. So that he can be glorified in you and through you and that others can see that glory. That's our call as Christians, to be transformed by the Spirit of the living God so that the world will see us and see him through us.
Amen.
Because ultimately, if that's the God, that has to be the gospel. If they can't see God through us, they'll never believe in God just because we say to. Mm-hmm. We have to be a changed people.
Yep.
And we're not perfect. We don't just believe in God and all of a sudden we're changed. In a sense, we are, in that we are, as Paul writes in this very book, Colossians, I think in the first chapter we read it, he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So in that sense, we are transformed in a moment, but yet at the same time, we're still human and we're still, so there is such a thing as progressive sanctification as well as initial sanctification. Can't remember which talk it was, but in one of them I gave you those talks. There's three forms of sanctification: initial, entire, and progressive. We never get away from the need to continually be transformed.
Amen. That's right.
That's why Paul's urgency in Romans 12:1 is about the continuous. Be is a very continuous word. Be transformed by the renewing, which is a continual thing.
That's right.
Not by, he didn't say, be transformed because you've been renewed. That results in a past action that just made you perfect, right? But he said, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Good stuff. It's 11:05. Sorry to keep you so long. But thank you for your good feedback. I really appreciate your talk this morning. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to hear from your Spirit. Take the words that I have given, and if I've said anything wrong, Father, just let it pass out of everyone's mind, because I don't mean to. But would you, by your Spirit, teach us the convictions of your heart, not the convictions of this world. And help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And let our lives flow from those convictions. We thank you for this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.